Well, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew today. If you want to get your Bibles out and be ready for that, we'll turn to the second chapter of Matthew. Last Sunday, we looked at some introductory material and chapter 1. There's much in the next few chapters in Matthew that you're going to be very familiar with. The visit of the Magi to see the baby Jesus, the star they were following, King Herod. The baptism of the adult Jesus by John the Baptist, that's all in there. These are topics that we've looked at in some detail within the last year, so I'm not going to linger on those stories. But there's another layer of material in chapters 2 through 4 that I think will be interesting for us to look at today. I want to say to you at this point, too, starting next week, we're going to move into a section of Matthew that's going to lend itself to easily to some sermons that we will very easily be able to draw life application from. This, of course, is one of the goals of sermons, is to find something from the Word that we can chew on and apply to our lives. Perhaps it challenges us to make an alteration in how we're living and behaving because of the words and thoughts that we bring on Sunday mornings. For those of you who know the Gospel of Matthew, you'll know that chapter 5 brings with it the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you know what? There's going to be plenty of life application and challenge to go around for everyone when we get to that section. So that's coming. Today, however, I need to bring you one more, something I guess I would call it a teaching sermon. It's going to be short on life application, but long on gaining understanding of the Bible and of God and of His plan. And I do think and hope that it will be of encouragement to you and your faith. Let's just pray briefly as we enter into God's Word together. Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the great and marvelous things that you have done and that you will do. May all of us here today be like that fertile soil, and when we receive the seed of your Word, may we nurture it and help it to grow. And Father, may your truth grow in us. For your glory and by your mercy. Amen. When I was in my mid-20s, I went through a bit of a faith crisis, I guess you'd say. Had a genuine belief in God and had for quite some time. Right alongside that in my mind were some questions and some doubts that I had about God and the Bible. I finally got to the point in life where I was like, man, I have to figure this out or this is going to just continue to hinder me the rest of my life. So I actually, I don't necessarily recommend this, but I had some extra student loan money at the end of a semester, and I took that and lived on it for a few months, actually, went and rented a place out of town, and I kind of became a hermit for a while, didn't know anybody in that town. It was just me and God and the Bible and some other resources that I brought with me, and I was bound and determined to leave that time, having worked out these struggles and these questions that had kind of plagued my relationship with God. Now, the end of that story is that after reading through the whole Bible and these things that I had brought about questions and doubts, I came away from that time with the conviction that human beings could not be responsible for the Bible. They could not have pulled this book off on our own. There is just too much incredible stuff there for that to be a human book. I was impressed by the evidence for Jesus, the reliability of the New Testament testimonies about him. Most of all, I was convinced by Jesus himself, his demeanor, how he taught, how he behaved, his self-sacrifice, and so forth. So while I did not leave that time having answered all of the questions about Christianity that a person could think of, I did walk away with what I needed to have, and that was a conviction that God was in this book and that Jesus is the Son of God. I knew there were good reasons to believe these things, and that meant I could hang my hat upon that, and then all these other questions that remained unanswered in my head, I can just trust that God has that figured out, that there are answers for those things. One of the aspects that was so convincing to me in that time of study that summer that helped me over my doubts was the prophecy and fulfillment to be found within Scripture, specifically the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, prophecy and fulfillment is a really big subject, probably, definitely too big to cover fully in one Sunday morning sermon. But these next chapters in Matthew are a perfect backdrop for us to take a look at least part of that bigger topic. A reminder to you, when we looked last week at who wrote the Gospel of Matthew and why, we discovered that the tax collector turned disciple Matthew wrote his gospel primarily with his fellow Jews in mind, and that more than any other gospel writer, Matthew worked very hard to prove to his brothers and sisters that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one promised to them in the Scriptures. So Matthew had the same goal for his readers that I had when I got out of town on my little hermitage experience. Matthew wanted to help his readers see the reasons why they should believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And Matthew did this largely by concentrating on prophecy and fulfillment. He was convinced by it. I became convinced by it. Matthew's hoping that his readers will be convinced by it. So this is our task for this morning, to look at Matthew's use in just chapters 2-4 of his gospel of prophecy found within Old Testament Scripture to teach that Jesus was the Son of God. So again, using just chapters 2-4 of Matthew's gospel, our task this morning is to look at his use of prophecy in Old Testament Scriptures and how he used that to teach that Jesus was the Son of God. So what do you know about the expectation of the Messiah in those old Jewish scriptures? As you make your way through the prophetic books in the Old Testament, you find that there is an awful lot of prophecy about a coming judgment upon Israel by God for their sins. Now, this is logical. Those prophets were writing and working in a time where God had called them to call out to Israel and to call out to Israel's king to turn from their sin and turn back to God. So these descriptions of judgment and destruction were in part a warning to Israel. Turn back to God. Israel had made a covenant with God years ago, and there were consequences spelled out in that covenant for them if they disobeyed God. Terrible consequences. And so the prophets were trying to get them to pay attention to that. Unfortunately, as we read through the history, there were far more kings and people who continued to disobey the Lord and ignore the prophets rather than heed what the prophets were saying. And thus, Israel was eventually allowed by God to be destroyed and scattered by her enemies. That prophecy came to fulfillment. Now, alongside many of those dire prophecies, we often will observe a promise from God, a promise that even in the midst of destruction and consequence for Israel, he would protect a remnant. There would be a remnant of his people, and a promise that he would one day bring them back to their land. Also, here and there, the prophets would mention the provision of a future king for Israel, a king in the bloodline of and similar to their great King David of history, a king who would save Israel from their enemies and usher in a new era of peace for the people of God. Now, a measure of restoration of Israel does happen as history goes along. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, people start to return to the Israelite homeland. Eventually, the temple is rebuilt. But as we enter into the New Testament time period, Israel was still waiting for that promised king. They were hoping for and watching for the David-like king who would battle back their enemies and bring them peace. So this is what we talk about when you hear the terms messianic expectation or messianic prophecy. Israel was waiting for their Messiah. They were looking for that promised king. And Matthew wanted his Jewish readers to learn and to discover that the king had arrived, and his name was Jesus. Let's take a look at some of Matthew's efforts in these three chapters, 2-4. There are no fewer than 8 sections in these chapters where Matthew refers to Old Testament prophecy, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, in order to assert that Jesus is the Messiah. We aren't going to have time to look at them all, but we'll look at a few of them. The first section I want you to notice is found in chapter 2, verses 1-6, and I'll read it for you here. It'll be up on the board. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The Israelites of King Herod's time knew well the prophecies about the Messiah, and so King Herod goes to the experts and he says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they, without hesitation, say, in Bethlehem. And they quote a prophecy found in the book of Micah, chapter 5, and I'll have that passage from Micah up on the board for you now. It says, Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Okay, remember we said there's a lot of prophecy about a coming judgment upon Israel for their sins. This is an example. Armies are going to come against Israel and strike them with a rod. That prophecy had come true. But we also said a moment ago that alongside those predictions of judgment, we often find promises of hope for Israel, often involving a future king who would come to them, and we see that now as we read on. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. The king will come and will bring peace to Israel. That king was going to be born in Bethlehem, and Matthew says, hey, Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. He's the one. Skip ahead to chapter 3. Jesus is now a grown man. He is transitioning from the preparation phase of his life into the phase where he will actively seek to accomplish his purposes. God has provided for Jesus a herald, which seems appropriate for the announcing of a coming king, the arrival of a king. And this herald's name was John the Baptist. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Matthew applies here to John the Baptist the words from some words from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is a prophecy about a coming day when God would bring comfort to Israel and do something big for them. That passage in Isaiah 40 says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it. So that Isaiah 40 passage depicts a messenger, a voice calling out, prepare for the arrival of the Lord. And this messenger will come and speak these things before the day that the Lord is going to do a big thing for Israel. There's another prophecy about a messenger coming before a big act of the Lord, and this is found in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. We'll put this one up. Malachi 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And in chapter 4, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. So John the Baptist came to announce Jesus Christ to the world. And Matthew says to his readers in chapter 3 and elsewhere that John is the messenger that was prophesied about. He is the Elijah figure from Malachi. And whether John the Baptist was conscious of this connection or not, the gospel writers also inform us that he even dressed and acted like Elijah, wandering about in the desert, preaching like a prophet, eating crazy stuff, and wearing camel hair. It had been a very long time since Israel had experienced a true prophet, and many thought that John the Baptist was the real deal. And Matthew makes clear here that these prophecies about a messenger coming before a mighty act of the Lord apply to John, the one who announced Jesus. And all of this, of course, is to support Matthew's assertion that the person who John came to announce is the one. All right, we're looking at prophecy today. Let's keep it rolling. The next section to observe is not a direct quote from Old Testament scripture, but is an allusion to an Old Testament prophecy that Matthew's readers would have picked up on. We move ahead to verse 11 of chapter 3. So here's John the Baptist, our herald, out heralding, preparing people for the arrival of Jesus, and he says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, this comment would make the Israelites think of Joel chapter 2, which is yet another prophecy of a coming hope for Israel, a promise of restoration. Here's some of Joel chapter 2. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." No specific mention of a coming king in that particular prophecy, but it is a part of this frequent prophecy we're seeing of a great act by God of restoration for Israel, salvation for Israel. "And this time to come," says Joel, "will be marked by an unusual and incredible outpouring of God's Spirit upon people." And there's this image of fire and smoke. "And on that day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this is going to remind us of Acts chapter 2, right? Pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the believers after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And there's some imagery of fire in that chapter too. John the Baptist then, in his preaching, tied Jesus, the one he's announcing, tied Jesus in with this prophecy. In essence, he's saying, here it comes, people. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of salvation and spirit fire. It's coming with Jesus. And so again, Matthew, in choosing to include this story in his book, is proclaiming that Jesus is the one. Skip to verse 16. Jesus has now appeared, and his first public act is to be baptized by John. And verse 16 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" That announcement from God, included by Matthew here, would direct the minds of his readers to another prophecy in Isaiah. This one believed by many rabbis of that day to be describing the future Messiah. This is Isaiah 42. It reads like this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Does that sound like what God just said to Jesus as he came up out of the baptism experience? "I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." So when God says to Jesus, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," God is telling us, Jesus is the one. One more prophecy. I want to look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 17 says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.'" Jesus did most of his ministry in the region of Galilee. which had been the lands that had been assigned to the Israelite tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And one last time in these chapters, Matthew directs us to an Old Testament prophecy here that talks about a coming hope for Israel in conjunction with a coming king. Let's go back to the actual passage on the board that's quoted here. This is from Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Got the point, says Matthew? Jesus is the one. Prophecy and fulfillment found in Jesus. Matthew says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the Peace Bringer. He is the Christ. Jesus is the one. In Jesus, we see a man of God who would fulfill the promises to Israel in a way that nobody expected. What, was he a king? Yeah, he reigns at God's right hand, and he serves as king over God's people forever. The Bible teaches us this. He was in the line of the great King David, both by blood and by the passion that he shared with David for God in his heart. Did Jesus bring a battle to the enemies of Israel? Absolutely. But it wasn't a battle against the Romans or any other nation or army of men that he came to battle. Jesus took up arms against Satan himself. Satan tried to destroy him, but this played right into God's hand. Satan got Jesus crucified, but in the death of that sinless man, God was able to make a way for any human being who would choose it to be free from sin and free from the clutches of the dark prince of this world. Yes, Jesus brought a battle against the enemy of Israel. Did Jesus bring a new era of peace to the people of God? Definitely, though this was also not as you would have guessed. For one thing, the people of God that Jesus brought peace to ended up not being only Israel, but being all who would call upon his name. Secondly, the type of peace that he brought was not a military peace, but a peace that passes understanding. A kind of peace between God and human beings that had not been seen since before the fall of humankind. So did Jesus fulfill the prophecies? Absolutely he did. But the plan at that point was to fulfill them in the spiritual realm rather than the physical. He was a Davidic king who walked the earth, but Jesus' reign is in the spiritual realm at God's right hand. He came to battle the enemies of Israel. He battled Satan, who is the enemy of in the spiritual world. He came to bring peace between God and man in the spiritual realm while God's plans continue to unfold in the physical. All right, let's talk about that for just a moment. What's missing? What's missing still? A lot of these prophecies, when you read them in the Old Testament, prophecies about restoration of Israel, promises about a coming king, they also include with them a prophetic discussion of an additional judgment to come. And we learn through our study of Scripture that Jesus has a further role to play. He will come again, and at that time he will arrive more in the role of that military judge that people had expected the first time. The physical world at that time will be made to conform to the spiritual victory that this king has already won. After that time of final judgment, the people of God will then experience not just peace in the midst of the battle, which is what we experience now, but they will experience peace in the absence of battle. Jesus initiated the new era of the kingdom of God when he came, and much of what had been prophesied came about, but the final fulfillment of the kingdom is yet to come when all evil will be put away for good. The fatal blow to Satan has already been struck. He knows he's going down. But like anyone deluded with sin and selfishness, he will deny it and grasp all that he can while he can. He will stagger about and do what he does, but he's on his way down. He has been defeated. Jesus will return to preside over that great day when Satan finally topples over. So, prophecy and fulfillment in Scripture. There's so much more in the Old Testament than we can look at today, and more than just these passages from Matthew 2 to 4. Probably the most convincing and most exciting prophecies to look at are found in and around Isaiah 53. One of them would be, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So there's some exciting stuff there. But I think that this look today at the passages mentioned by Matthew in chapters 2 to 4 of his book gives us a good glimpse into one of the absolutely amazing things about the Bible and why I could walk away from my faith crisis hermitage convinced that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus of Nazareth is the one. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, it's a marvel to study your word and to see your plan unfolding throughout history. Very godlike of you to come and do things in ways that we would never expect. It's not the way we would write it out. There's a depth and a profound nature to what you do, this plan of yours to offer salvation to your created ones. And you did it, Lord. You fulfilled the prophecies. You offered peace to your people, the Israelites, and you extended that offer of peace to all of us so that we could also become your children. You are great and mighty and worthy to be praised. And Lord, we can't wait until the parts of these prophecies that have not been fulfilled. We cannot wait until those parts come to pass to see Satan fall once and for all, to see the end of evil. We want to be a part of that day when your kingdom comes in its entirety, its fullness and completeness. That will be a very good day. And we know that you will do it because we have already seen how you have answered the prophecies and what you have done. Your kingdom come and your will be done. We're on your side, Lord. Teach us, make us, and mold us. In your name we pray. Amen.